book of John and the Lord's teaching of his disciples just prior to his going to the cross and his crucifixion. What is the essence of the life that we need to live? What are religions about? What are they for? What's the essence of religion? Its very purpose and its objective. Well, as you know, the rules of each religion are different, but they pretty much all say, here are the beliefs, the things you must believe, here are the things you must do to make progress in your religion and ultimately attain everlasting life. That's what the religions of the world do, teach and say. What's different about Christianity? What is the very essence of Christianity? It's also a life to be lived here and a life to continue forever and ever. But there's one great difference between true Christianity and every other religion or no religion, and it's this. You cannot live the life that you need to live unless God himself empowers you. Unless God is in your life. There's no point giving you all the Christian beliefs and saying, in effect, live by them, do this, and do this, and don't do that. If God isn't in your life, you cannot possibly live a life that's pleasing to him. You will never know what the very essence of life itself is until we are right, reconciled, become the friends and children of the living God, the one true God that is. And Christianity tells us the truth and how we may have that life. And Jesus Christ is at its very core. He is everything for all that we need. He has purchased as the man who came to earth, the God who came to earth to live as man. He's purchased all we need, and he himself with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the three persons who make up the one glorious God, are at work in the life of all who truly believe. It is a most remarkable thing. It is an amazing thing. This is an experience unique to Christianity and the Christian faith. And in this teaching we'll look at this morning, Jesus Christ emphasizes this. He makes it so clear. He speaks about the persons of the Godhead himself, the Father and the Holy Spirit, and how each of those persons has a specific work and role and function in saving us, in reconciling us, in empowering us to live the life we need to live, to have the truth we need to have. And you know he touched on this if you were here last Lord's Day. Look just to, as we introduce this again, and a brief recap. John 14 and verse 12. This is Christ speaking to those special disciples of his at that particular time who were going to be the foundation members of the Christian church, would take the Christian message and would be so blessed of God Churches would be formed. They would take the truth further and further afield. They would write the New Testament, because the New Testament has not yet been written. They would be so used of God. They were promised special powers, weren't they? In verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also." Now, what works did Jesus do? Well, when he was on earth, he did the most amazing and remarkable miracles. He healed people by his word. He restored sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He gave strength to the crippled and the paralyzed. He cured them of leprosy. He exorcised demons. He actually raised the dead. Now he's promising his disciples miracles of this order. The disciples then, and it was unique then, would be given these powers as they were the foundation members of the church. He would empower them. They would not do as many numerically, as many miracles as Jesus did, but what they would do under God would also see people remarkably healed. And that's true. And we have some of them recorded. But he made an even more remarkable promise, didn't he? He said, "He that believeth on me, you disciples, you apostles, I'm going away now. I won't be with you. But you won't lose power. No, indeed, when I go away, I will see you have power to do the miracles. Furthermore," he promises them, "you will do greater works than those I've done." Now, what was he referring to? We've already seen he promises power to do physical miracles. Now he's saying, but you'll do something even greater than that. See, here's the essence of the Christian faith. Here's the essence of Christian life, of spiritual life. He's promising them that when they would go out into the world with his truth and the truth concerning himself and his atonement, his sacrifice, what he came to earth to do, when they would take that out into the various villages and towns and cities, they would see something wonderfully remarkable, even more remarkable than being healed from leprosy or being given sight if they were blind or having their hearing restored if they were deaf. Something greater than those things. What's greater than that? What's greater if you had a little child that was born blind and someone could come and restore sight to that child? You would say, that's the greatest of miracles. There's something even more wonderful than physical miracles. Do you know what that is? It's spiritual life. It's a dead soul. It's a dead spirit, which is the way we're born. This is why God's so distant from us. Why we don't feel any connection to God himself. If there is a God, he's some big thing, big being, something way out there. He's the one that people are afraid of because they misunderstand. They don't know him. They don't know what he's really like. They don't want to know. Because we're born spiritually dead. We need to be made spiritually alive. How does that happen? Through the spoken truth of God. Through the gospel message, the good news that Jesus Christ saves us from our sins and our guilt, and he can reconcile us to God, and he can give us spiritual life. And what Christ is promising the disciples, which is still ongoing to this day, is that those that hear the truth about Christ and themselves and how they can be forgiven and be spiritually born again or made spiritually alive, when they hear that truth, receive it. Confess their sins directly to the Lord himself, who sees, who hears, and ask for forgiveness and spiritual life. He blesses them with that, and they become spiritually alive. Nobody, but nobody, can do that except God himself. This is the Christian faith. This is the very being and essence of Christian faith. It's God himself dealing with an individual and bringing them spiritual life. And Christ promised his disciples then this would be the greater work that they would be engaged in. He hadn't come to preach. He had come, as it were, to be the Savior. He hadn't come to form churches. That was being given as a great privilege and honor to his disciples. Relatively few, relatively speaking, come to faith through the preaching of Christ. No, that was reserved for the church, for the apostles, and then all God's people that would be called to preach and witness to the truth as it is in him, in Christ himself. That's what he's promising them here, isn't it? That's the greater work. So let's make a little application here. What about those churches then and people whose great emphasis in their teaching is all about the power of the Spirit in his miraculous gifts? Is it a misplaced emphasis? Does Christ not more than hint that the greatest work of all isn't having powers to heal, or knowledge, special knowledge of what's to happen? What's the greatest of all powers? To have a gospel to preach that God himself may use to bring spiritual life to those dead in their sin. This is the greatest power. It's not the person that does it. It's God at work through this message. So that's what's promised in verse 12. Greater works than these shall he do because I go unto my Father. Because I go back, having fulfilled all the terms and conditions of salvation, of redemption, and when I go into heaven and enter glory itself as the conqueror, as the victor, then all that's been promised to me in an agreement with the Father and the Holy Spirit in eternity, before there was anything, these things were arranged and promised. All that was promised me in the completion of my work and mission on earth as a man, I will distribute and give to my people. That's what he did. Because I go unto the Father. That's how and why you'll be able to do this, he's saying to the apostles, to his disciples. I will receive all that's promised me. All that was agreed upon, I receive it, and I give it as a gift. It's his prerogative, Christ's prerogative. So then, verse 13, notice, we're not going to get very far this morning, I can see, but I hope this is helpful. For Luke, verse 13, almost every word of Christ in this teaching is loaded, has great significance. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. Why will they be successful? Because he will hear them when they seek his help. When they are conscious of their weakness, they can't bring anyone to spiritual life. They are going to be persecuted. They are going to be oppressed. They are going to be despised by many and rejected. Indeed, from what we know of each of the apostles, they were martyred eventually for the faith. Now that takes strength, that takes a power. So he was saying to them, I'm just a prayer away. When you're conscious of your weakness, Christian, you're weak, frustrated, disappointed, heartbroken, grieving, don't know where to go, where to turn. He's just a prayer away. He that has infinite power, infinite wisdom, is promising his disciples in their role, in their office, in their work, he will hear them when they call. And whatever they ask, he will do. Now don't misunderstand him, of course. He doesn't mean if you ask me for lots of money, you're going to get it. That's one kind of church's interpretation. Claim what Christ and what God wants to give. Claim your big house, your big mansion. Claim your big car. Claim success. That's not what he's promising. He's promising greater help than that. He's promising help in your soul. He's promising you'll be successful because he'll bless you in your walk. He's promising you that if you start the Christian life and walk the Christian walk, he will give you power to see that you get to heaven and to glory. And no power in hell or in heaven itself or in earth will stop you. Just ask me. Whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do it. You see, this is quite remarkable, isn't it? Many people don't start the Christian life. They're afraid. What will it cost me? I could be persecuted. I could be rejected. And many people have been, even by their own family members. Oh, you've got religion. We don't want to know you. That can intimidate people. That prevents some people from even beginning the Christian life. But those that have, they find he keeps his promise. He gives them strength and power to help them so they can keep going, so they get to heaven. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Anything related to your salvation that is for your blessing, that's for your good, that's for the glory of God, I will do it. Anything to enable you to carry out my instruction to you as my servants, I will see you have it. Did they fail? Christ said, I will build my church. He didn't build it with professors. He didn't take academics. He took fishermen. An old tax collector. People despised. People that would have been looked down upon. Not academics. Not educated. And what did he do? Without violence. Islam says, be converted or I cut your head off. Of course you be converted. At least in word. You can't do that with true Christianity. True Christianity doesn't advance by violence anyway. God is love. His message is a message of mercy and peace and love. He says, just tell them the truth. If they reject it, they are responsible. But we don't compel anybody to believe. We preach the truth. Minds are opened. People respond. They see the glory of the Lord. They see his wondrous love and mercy. Why did he go to that cross? Why was he nailed to the cross at Calvary? To save me. To take my judgment, my punishment. I deserve, as someone who has sinned against God, who's come short of God's standards. That means I deserve death and banishment eternally, and my soul will be in blackness and darkness. But God is love. Christ is love. And he died on that cross to take my punishment. This is unique to faith and religion. The God that is offended is the God that satisfies his own justice to save us and give us everlasting life. This is quite remarkable, isn't it? Look, verse 13, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. God the Father, God the Son, one in objective, one in purpose, one in their determination, one in their plan to redeem, to save sinners, to reconcile sinners, sinful people to himself, to procure, secure eternal life for them. The Father is glorified in the Son in the completion of his work, in his mission. For the Father sent him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Son loves the Father. He came to glorify him, to satisfy his broken law, his justice. He did it perfectly. Verse 14 again, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, I want to just do this with you. When the Lord says here in verse 12, he that believeth in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go on to my Father. The pertinent part, verse 13, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. Just look at the little word ask. Right? Then jump just a couple of verses where in verse 16, he says, and I will pray the Father. Verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. They are to ask. He is going to ask. The two words are translated differently, and they ought to be. See, the first word, ask, is the word you would use if you're inferior to someone. So a school child will ask the teacher. The child isn't on the same level as the teacher, so asks as an inferior. A subject of a king will ask the king. It'll be this word that Christ says to the disciples, you will ask me, for I am vastly superior. We must never forget this. He is not just a man. He is God the Son, creator of the world, with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is one of Godhead. He is God with the Father, with the Spirit. We must always speak to him and address him. Vastly superior to us. You will ask, he says, as those that beg, as those that supplicate, as those who are inferior. Not in a miserable way. In the way of a child to a parent. The child doesn't come and say, do this, I'm on your level, Mum. I'm your level, Dad. No, they're children, you're the parent. But when he uses the word in verse 16, and says, I will pray the Father, he uses a term that is exactly on the same level. He isn't saying, I ask God the Father as one inferior. No, he is on a level. He is on a par. He is equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit. When he asks, it's as an equal. I will pray the Father. Why will your asking, he's really saying to the disciples, why will your asking, your supplication, your petitions be successful? Because I will ask, as you ask me, I will ask for you. But I will ask at the same level. I am on a par with the Father. You will ask, then I will ask. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father. And then he gets very specific. He's conscious. They're heartbroken now. He's going to leave them. He's going to die on a cross. They're going to see him put in a tomb. He will rise out of the tomb. He will be with them for a short time. Then he'll go back to glory. He'll go into heaven. But they are just filled with this thought. He's leaving us. But he wants them to know that's for their good. That's for their blessing. So he says, look, I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter. Now you see, when I said the essence of the Christian faith is about God in your life, that God is three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He will switch these. We won't have time this morning, but he switches this. He speaks about coming to them. Then he speaks about the Spirit being with them and coming to them. Then he speaks about we will come to you, meaning himself and the Father. Which is it? Well, it's all three. This is the Trinity. So clearly expressed and demonstrated here. Is the Holy Spirit a power or is he a person? Some teach he's like a force. He's a power. The Holy Spirit. Like electricity, like an energy. When Christ says, I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter. Another, just another word is another. No, he means, here it means one exactly like myself. Not a force, not a power, but another person. And that person is like me. And I am like the Father. We are one. Here is the Trinity explained. I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Soon you see these disciples, they're going to split up. They're going to go to all arts and parts of the world, different places. Christ can't be with them all in his bodily form. In his human form? No. So what will happen? How can they do this great work he's called them to do? He promises them the Holy Spirit. Immense. Everywhere present. Omnipresent, we say. Spirit of God. Who would be with them all. With each one of them, with every single Christian that believes, with them, empowering, comforting. A unique ministry. He is a comforter. He comforts. He strengthens. He empowers his people. Now my time really is up. But that he may abide with you forever. This isn't a negative loss. When I leave you physically, I will come to you. But is it you or the Holy Spirit? Well, there's one God, you see. This gets a bit mind-blowing, doesn't it? He will come to them, he says, and we will not reach that verse now. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. But you're sending the Holy Spirit. Yes, but the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father are one God. Three persons. When one person comes, the other persons come, if I put it like that. So I will come to you by my Spirit, in my Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Father will come to you. We will come to you. I am in the Father in me, I in you. Unique to the Christian faith. You couldn't have dreamt these things up. No man could make up a religion. Listen to them. Read the others. They tell us. They come and they say, Islam makes sense. Islam's only got one God. All this thing about persons is baffling. It's mind-blowing. One and one and one. Three persons, yet they're one. And one does something, and one does something, yet they're all doing the same thing. Well, yes, if there's one God. Explain it? No, not fully. Because he's God, we're finite beings. But believe it? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's logic. It's sense. Christ teaches this first century carpenter, telling you these mind-blowing things. How could he do that? Because he's God. Because he's speaking the truth. So look, he's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. This Comforter that Christ sends, the Holy Spirit doesn't believe in him. Why not? Because the world wants to see. It wants to touch. It wants to hear. If it cannot perceive things with the senses, the five senses, physical senses, then it doesn't believe. The world doesn't operate in the sphere of faith. Faith is a gift from God. Faith opens your eyes. Faith lets you see, as it were, the invisible. Not literally, but in understanding and grasping, comprehending these things. It's the Spirit of truth who comes, who reveals the truth, who is the truth, who speaks the truth, who will guide you into the truth. That's why he's the Spirit of truth. But you know him. Christian, you know him, don't you? You don't know him, you're not a Christian. You can't be a Unitarian Christian. You can't be a Christian who denies the personality of the Holy Spirit. No, he is a person. He is the Spirit of truth. Yet Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, one God again. Isn't it amazing? Anyway, I should stop there. I hope that's sufficient. You have a comforter. You have a help. You have a strength. You have access to infinite power when you call upon Christ, asking in his name. He is interceding for his people as one equal with the Father. What a unique and wonderful Savior Christ is.